Well, we have been examining the spiritual conditions that Christ identifies for his churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. I can't believe that when I first started this, I thought I could do it in one message. It's turning into a message per letter. But each letter is just chock full of stuff. They're written very personally, as we discussed, a very personal and private communication between a groom and his bride. They're intended to help her to understand and prepare for her relationship with him as his helpmeet in the ruling family of God. And initially we reviewed Christ's introductions in each letter, where he elaborates on his titles and his responsibilities as her husband, so that she can better understand her roles and her responsibilities, her duties as his wife. We then began examining the spiritual conditions he wants each of those churches to address. These conditions can be held collectively and individually. And though one is prevalent within each era, all are present at any given time in any different era of the church. This is why he counsels us at the end of each of those letters that we should hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each letter is relative to each church era. The Ephesians were the first book, or the first letter that we covered, the first church. They were instructed, as we remember, to keep the main thing the main thing. Nothing was more important than our loving relationship with Jesus Christ, God through Jesus Christ. Christ then encouraged the church at Smyrna, who was going through some tremendous persecution, to stay mindful and devoted to the promises in his word through all the difficulties of her preparation. The last time we spoke, or I spoke, that we discussed the compromising nature of the church at Pergamos, and how Christ was admonishing his bride there to remain resolute, unyielding in the truth. Her bridegroom is like no other. She needs to keep that in mind. And her destiny is far greater than those who are betrothed to others around her. She cannot afford to lower herself in terms of her preparation as the bride of Christ. Today, we'll continue with on this message with Christ's admonition to his church at Thyatira. If you turn with me, please, to Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation 2 and verse 18. And to the angel at the church in Thyatira, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the longest of the seven letters. It's strategically placed right in the middle of the total of the seven. But it's going to the smallest church in that area. Central in its importance as well as in its location within the letters. One possible meaning of the name Thyatira is odor of affliction. And we remember from Acts 16 and verse 14, a woman by the name of Lydia was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. What they did in Thyatira was dye garments, specifically purple. Now, those of us that live in this area would understand why a town would get a name for its stench. Chicago is a French spelling of an American Indian word, a name for wild leeks. That word is Sicagua. Sicago, I think it's a Miami tribe. And it grew around what was now known as the Chicago River, and because of the smell of the leeks, that's how it got its name. In Thyatira, that may be why it got its name as well. The smell of the dye and the preparation of dye may have made it, you know, given it that stench. But like Chicago, the stink of corruption has settled into the church there, the Church of God at Thyatira. Now, sin as we understand it, as we review it so often, and especially every year before the Spring Holy Days, sin is a corrosive. It breaks apart, it tears down. And tolerance of sin leads to a dichotomy in one's thinking. So if it's not addressed initially and it takes hold and it becomes part of one's reasoning, part of one's thinking, it creates a dichotomy of thought that the two can be side by side, sin and righteousness, iniquity and keeping God's law. That righteousness and iniquity can somehow coincide. It makes sense to some who have entertained sin for so long. Once it takes hold, it leads to a complete deterioration of righteousness, though, often without even noticing it. See, in Thyatira, we have to remember now that these spiritual conditions are a progression. Pergamos was struggling with compromise, and the next stage to compromise, once that sin is introduced, once it's accepted, once it's tolerated, it leads to a complete deterioration in sin. Thyatira had gone through years of compromise, and it had led them to a condition of spiritual rot, which is another reference, kind of a dual reference in terms of the smell, how rotting things stink. They had accepted false, in many cases duplicitous and opposing beliefs in which sin resided with righteousness. And the contrast of their practices was striking. We read it in verses 19 and 20 in chapter 2. I would like to read them again, this time from the Phillips translation, which is a paraphrase, actually. Revelation 2, verse 19. I know what you have done. I know of your love and your loyalty, your service and your endurance. Moreover, I know that you are doing more than you did at first. Now, this is commendable. Most organizations and churches would love to be described like this. They were loving. They were loyal to Christ. They were serving. They were enduring. And they were growing in those aspects in what they were accomplishing. But look at verse 20 right after this. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Notice that she calls herself a prophetess. But who by her teaching deceives my servants into sexual immorality and eating idols' meat. How can those two coexist? How can love, loyalty, service, endurance, growing works exist alongside of sexual immorality or eating meat sacrificed to idols, idolatry? Now, whether these references are literal or figurative is debatable. Are we talking about one woman, or are we talking about maybe the influence of a church? You can have that discussion. I think most kind of lean toward the one woman aspect, most of the commentaries and things that I've read. But the principle of harboring such dichotomies of belief is nonetheless striking. This is what defined their spiritual condition. Sin residing right alongside of their works, and they thought that was perfectly okay. It is possible to be growing in love, service, faith, and perseverance, but still be depraved, still be decadent, still be corrupt. Instead of addressing and overcoming sin, we can be living with it, but at the same time be completely unaware of it. How is this possible? How does such a dichotomy of beliefs form? How can they coexist? The etymology of the word corrupt is very interesting. The etymology is actually taken from a word that means to break or to destroy. Something that is liable to decay, spoil, or decompose. Its definition is interesting as well. It literally means to destroy the integrity of something, to cause to be dishonest or disloyal. Interesting, because one of their attributes was loyalty. A number of other definitions: to lower morally, to pervert, to alter for the worse, to debase, to mar or spoil, infect or taint, to make putrid or putrescent. I practiced that. I still got it wrong. Decay, brethren. Decay is caused by bacteria or fungus. Growing in an organism, and in the process of feeding on that organism, it breaks it down. Open wounds on the body, left untreated, attract this bacteria. And this is not without a spiritual precedent. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, and see how God describes Israel's spiritual condition at the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 30, and we'll read verses 12 through 17. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Now, he's not talking about a physical illness that everyone in Israel had. He's talking about their spiritual condition. Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. This metaphor of a physical illness, of a physical wound, describing a spiritual condition is what's being referred to here. Sin is spiritual bacteria. It finds its place where open spiritual wounds are left untreated. And then the infection becomes a wound in and of itself. The spread of that infection is far worse than the wound itself. Looking at a spiritual connection here, a metaphor to what's going on inside of us and not necessarily a physical description. Consider the spiritual wounds of abuse, of neglect, of ridicule, and of cruelty, and how they cut to the heart. Not the physical heart, but the mind and thinking of an individual, of a person. Think about embarrassment or any loss. Any offense inflicted upon us, any need or expectation left unfulfilled, whether it's real or imagined, it can create an open spiritual wound. And it can be self-inflicted, as it was for Israel. These wounds are unseen, but they are nonetheless there. They affect our behavior, they affect our choices and our decisions, and they affect, most importantly, our relationships with others. And that begins with our relationship with God. Left untreated, these kinds of wounds attract sin like an open physical wound will attract bacteria. And in our pain and our loss, again, whether real or perceived, we develop needs. And we justify sinning to meet those needs. Quite often, just simply for relief. We don't want to think about what happened to us. We want to distract ourselves, and this fills the bill. This is the cause for much addictive behavior. People try to drown their sorrows in alcohol, or distract themselves with drugs, or any kind of addictive behavior. Let's go to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. And read verses 18 and 19. Christ had a healing ministry. Correction, Christ has a healing ministry. And here, quoting from Isaiah 49 and also Isaiah 61, he opens this ministry with this statement. And considering how he describes this, Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This healing goes beyond just healing a physical body. It goes to healing the very heart and mind, the things that open the wounds within us. Christ's healing ministry applies to more than just the physical. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 as well here. See, after Christ's sacrifice is applied to us and we are healed of our physical iniquities, our physical pains and suffering, our illnesses, as well as from within, of our sins and the effect of that sin, it changes the way we treat our spiritual wounds going forward. We may still have these scars. We may still have the elements within our lives that inflict these kind of wounds. We still may have a distortion in our thinking that makes us open up wounds, self-inflicted wounds that cause, I shouldn't say cause sin, but attract sin, like bacteria is attracted to an open wound. But it changes the way we handle them. 1 Peter 2, let's read verses 18 through 25. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So if you are hurt in any way, and you take it patiently, you leave it in God's hands. I mean, you don't openly expose yourself to that. If you can get away from it, you do. But you do not retaliate. You don't allow yourself to develop an open wound because somebody is deliberately trying to hurt you, whether that's real or imagined. What are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to do? We take it to Christ. We recognize the wounds that he suffered for us. Verse 21, "For to this you were called." We were called to this. Have you been offended? Have you been hurt by somebody? Does it continue? Patiently endure, trusting that Christ will resolve it. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." This is the change in mind, the change in perspective, how we handle wounds going forward. Verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Christ is watching out for us. He heals us of our physical problems and ailments, illnesses, sicknesses, diseases, and he heals us spiritually as well. Now, left untreated, these kinds of wounds attract sin like an open wound attracts bacteria. Once Christ's sacrifice, though, is applied to us, it changes the way we treat those spiritual wounds going forward. Our open spiritual wounds are then washed clean as we submit to God's word, that reference in Ephesians, to the husband washing clean his bride in the words of Christ, has a literal meaning here. Sincerely, we confess our sins after we look at God's promises, we read his word and apply it, and we repent of those sins. We turn from those sins. That is our process of healing going forward. And then our forgiveness is based on our forgiveness of the way we forgive others. Forgiveness for those who have been wounded or have wounded us is also is part of this treatment. We know in Matthew 6 and verse 12, where Christ said in his in the outline of prayer that he gave us, he said that we should ask that that God would forgive our debts and our sins as we forgive our debtors. It's part of the process. And then later on in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So how we handle these wounds going forward completely changes. Now, once a spiritual wound is opened, spiritual decay begins. And there are two primary drivers. We mentioned one already, and it was outlined as we went through his letter to the church at Pergamos. It's compromise. The very first thing that we do to handle an open wound from a human nature perspective, not with respect to God's guidance by His Holy Spirit and His Word, but how typically human beings handle it, is by compromise. The seeds of corruption begin with a casual attitude towards sin. Ah, no big deal. I can take this just to apply to this wound and it'll help me for this time. But the problem is, compromise is one of these things that builds or adds to it that actually attracts the bacteria to the wound. A casual attitude towards sin fertilizes that wound with respect to the wound, usually by inattention, by neglect, and by ignorance. You decide simply to ignore it. Denial is a big part of this. In fact, it doesn't even exist. Let's just ignore it altogether. It's something that saves us from, you know, dealing with it internally. And remember, these conditions are a progression. We come from compromise into corruption. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. Notice here as we read through this, the emphasis on the Word of God in the context of diligence. Diligence is the opposite of compromise. Diligence is focused on, you know, not crossing this line, this specific line that Christ sets for us in His Word. It's the opposite of inattention. It's the opposite of neglect and ignorance. It's an action where we remain on guard. Look how it's described here in the context of God's Word. Hebrews 4, verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." The context here is the rest that the people of God are entering into, the Sabbatismos. What we keep today, looking forward to what, you know, will be coming at Christ's return. The rest of the millennium ahead of us. The rest that we will have when we are made members of the ruling family of God, His kingdom. "Let us therefore be diligent to endure that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." How does the Word of God live? Certainly references to Christ. More importantly, to Christ in us. Living and powerful. You know, you could read the same scripture 300 times in your life, and you will have 300 contexts for that scripture, depending on what you're going through at that moment. And if you're heartfelt in your reading of the Word, and you're looking to it for correction and understanding and wisdom, and something to apply, an aspect of Christ that we can apply within us during a given situation, then that Word lives. That Word lives in us. Christ is born in us. That is the process. And it is powerful. It is extremely powerful. "Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." We can't just read the Word of God academically. It has to be focused internally. We have to be looking at what's going on inside of us. There can be no compromise with it. "And of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You can study the Word of God academically, many do. But we really don't change, and it doesn't change us until we have that perspective, until we address our thoughts, the intentions of our hearts with it, and align our will with Christ's. Verse 13, And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We recognize as children of God that we are naked before him. He sees every aspect of us, internally and externally. This is a problem that the last church, Laodicea, has, where they think they are fully clothed when they go before God, but they don't realize that they are naked. We are all naked before God. He sees absolutely everything within us. And if we've made any compromises, if we harbor cynicism, if we harbor hatred, if we harbor bitterness towards somebody else, he knows it. And that's what leads to corruption. We entertain that. We give it place. It sits there inside of us. And we're right alongside of it is God's word, and we never connect them. So that wound never heals. And over time, it just attracts more and more and more spiritual bacteria. It's extremely important to use the Word of God to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is where corruption begins. Again, Ephesians 5 and verse 26. This is how His Word washes us. But it must wash us internally as well. Compromise is the first primary driver of corruption. The second one is pride. Pride that blinds us to our own faults. This trying to save ourselves. We know that we've got these problems. We know we've got things we need to work on and overcome. But boy, I can't let anybody else see that. They may think badly of me. Over time, we don't even let ourselves see that. Because I can't think badly of myself. What would happen if I didn't have any self-esteem? Pride. Our own self-assurance. Oh, I know I got this problem, but you know what? I could fix that. We can do that. I could do that. No, Christ fixes it. We lay it before him. It's a wound we can't treat. Our own self-assurance blinds us to our own growing hypocrisy. Let's go to Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, I'd like to read 18 through 23. I love the way this is put here. Colossians 2, verse 18. We know what's being discussed here, that prior to this is the discussion of let no man judge you for the holy days that you are keeping. It by no means is an absolution that we don't have to keep those holy days anymore. Absolutely not. It's a command, and it's a command here not to let anyone judge us. Verse 18, though, talks of somebody trying to attack you in doing that. And Paul warns the Colossians here not to let anyone cheat them of their reward as a result of listening to them. Verse 18 of Colossians 2, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, or which they don't understand or see clearly enough, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, you may sit there and think, how in the world can somebody trained in the Word of God take delight in false humility, the self-effacing attitude, when they know inside they're not really humble, but they want to feign it, they want to make sure everybody thinks they are. How in the world can they take part in worship of angels? How in the world can they intrude into those things which they don't really understand or see fully? Well, it's because they are vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. Pride blinds us. It creates this separation between our sin and what we consider to be righteous. This is what the self-righteous struggle with all the time. Pride covers over the sin so we don't have to see that. We don't have to deal with it. And we can be self-justified in saying that, oh, well, we're righteous. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I don't eat unclean meats. I keep the holy days. I read the Bible every day. I pray every day. So I'm fine. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how the body works, how Christ, as the Word, created it. How does every aspect, every element of the body tied to the head. The body doesn't fight itself. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, with all concern, things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. We're not talking about Old Testament or Levitical laws telling us what we should or shouldn't eat, or the days that we should honor or not. What we're speaking of here in this respect are the commandments and doctrines of men. Somehow, some way, we got more concerned with what men thought of us than what the head thinks of us. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. An appearance of wisdom. In self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. At some point, appearance becomes more important to us than substance, what's really going on inside. And we'll do most anything to protect that image. Most often, again, this takes the form of denial. And we have to deny ourselves. We have to deny our own conscience. Well, brethren, that is a definition of cowardice. We're afraid of really seeing who we really are. We're afraid of acknowledging we can't do anything about it. Submit to the head. We must first convince ourselves we're okay, and then we can project that outward. In Galatians 5 and verse 9, we're told that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once leaven enters a loaf of bread, you don't see it. All you see is its result, how it spreads. Once sin has a foothold, it spreads insidiously. You may think your denial is keeping your sin under wraps. No, it's rotting you out. And to God, it stinks. Like leaven, it's unseen, but it's invasive. Only its effect is recognizable. We can see how this worked in the church at Corinth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the book of Corinth is talking about division, and Paul talks to them about how carnal they are and how they're not mature enough to handle these kinds of things. And this is an example of it here. There was an individual in Corinth, the church at Corinth, that was sinning obviously. But, you know, the rest of the congregation was kind of tolerating it and patting themselves on the back for their level of tolerance. They were erring on the side of mercy. You ever heard that? We've discussed this. Mercy is not an error. You don't err on the side of mercy. This is not mercy. When somebody is openly sinning, if they're openly committing a sin that's going to take away their eternal life and nothing is done about it, that's not mercy. That's lacking love. We have a different perspective of it in our age. And I don't know why. I wonder. I had somebody tell me over the past year or so that it may be generational. You know, the great generation, the seniors, 60 and above or so, who went through World War I, and I guess that would be more like 70 or 80 above now. I'm dating myself. They have this understanding of authority that I think we have much to learn about in my generation. You see, in my generation, this individual was pointing this out, we've gone through three major assassinations of leaders within our country. We went through Watergate. We have an incredible distrust of government and authority. And when somebody gets firm with us, we think they're being harsh. But authority needs to be firm. And Paul is exemplifying that for us here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 and read verse 1. And we'll read through verse 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This would have been his stepmother in this case. The law is emphatic about this, very clear. Leviticus 20, verse 11, Deuteronomy 22, verse 30, Deuteronomy 27, verse 20, a man is not to have his father's wife, period. Yet they were tolerating this. They were accepting it. They were being, big-hearted about this. Maybe if he just attends with us, if the both of them just attend with us for a while, they'll see how wrong they are and change themselves. They were harboring sin as a congregation. They weren't even pointing out that individual sin to him. Or maybe if he acknowledged or knew it was sin and still was blatantly flaunting it in God's house and nobody was dealing with it, it would have just spread. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. They were arrogant about it. They thought they were being merciful. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. How is this supposed to be dealt with? Take the evil thing away. Over and over we read that in the Old Testament. The principle remains the same. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Local church government wasn't working here. Whoever was in charge of that congregation was not dealing with it. So Paul had to act on their behalf and on behalf of the sinners for their eternal life as well. This is the way authority works. We're losing that in our society. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Cast them out. Make them see their sin. Make them recognize that this kind of behavior separates you from the family of God. Your relationship with God needs to be fixed if you're sinning this blatantly. And if you have no relationship with God, if that has no meaning for you, then you cannot have a relationship with God's people. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is not about appearances. This is about what's going on inside each and every one of our hearts. And if that's not there, then we shouldn't be here. Once sin has its foothold, it spreads. And we can see that here, how it was about to spread in Corinth. Maybe it had spread already, but Paul had to deal with it. Those outside the church may not know their sin, but those within should. We should be able to recognize that. Let's continue reading verses 9 through 13. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. He wasn't referring to those outside of this holy convocation, outside of the body of Christ, because the world doesn't think the same way. They don't act the same way. They don't have the same standards. They don't have the same destiny. Not now. We're under judgment now, not them. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Their sin creates a separation between them and us. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. As this congregation is being worked with and dealt with by Paul, so must we deal with our own minds and hearts. Put out the sin. Don't deny it. Don't hide it. Don't run from it. Don't cover it up. Ask Christ to expose it, to wash clean that wound, and to bind it up. Again, those outside the church may not know their sin, but those within it should. When sin is so proudly, so blatantly flaunted, the sinner must be put out. Now, this requires a clear, unbroken, straight moral compass. Because in order to act with that kind of strength, you must have that strength embedded in the Word of God, that your strength is Christ's strength himself. Paul acted in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in his power, and there is power in God's church. The sin will be put out. Now, Corinth and as well Thyatira weren't doing this. They had corrupted themselves. Through compromise and pride, they were in a state of spiritual decay. They weren't dealing with their sin. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And read verses 4 through 9. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He's like alcohol on a wound, killing all that bacteria. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. What a statement. That if we aren't addressing our sin, we haven't seen Christ, we haven't known Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not continue in a practice of sin. You know, this takes time. It takes time to see what's wrong with ourselves and apply the Word of God with God's Spirit to fix it, to bind up those wounds. That takes time. But it must be addressed. It can't be ignored. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, God's seed, Christ in us, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. God is sinless. If he dwells within us, sin can't dwell within us. Make no mistake, sin has to be dealt with for the benefit of the congregation and for the benefit of the sinner. Take that in the context of how you apply it personally. If you're in the spiritual condition of decay or corruption, let's look at 2 John. Book of 2 John and read verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. We reviewed this when we went through the book of 1 John, what it means to that Christ comes in flesh, present tense. He comes in our flesh. He dwells within us. The deceivers were out there saying, no, that's not possible. Because you see, that has implications. If Christ dwells within each and every one of us, it has implications. We must be overcoming sin. We must treat each other as though we're treating Jesus Christ, because we are. If Christ is in you, I must treat you that way. And you must treat me that way as well. And he's working with all of us. So somebody stumbles, we don't point the finger and accuse. We help them. because we know Christ is in them, working within them. And they're developing and growing like we are. And they do the same for us. This is what binds us. These are the bonds of peace that Paul referred to in Ephesians 4. We understand these things about each other. But there are many deceivers who've gone out into the world. And they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, either by their words or their actions. If they don't treat others as though Christ is in them, and they're dealing with people in the body of Christ, they reveal, they don't get this, they don't understand it. They're not applying it. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have Christ. That's very clear. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. If they're not applying the words of Jesus Christ in their lives, if they're not speaking them to you, if you see them being violated, blatantly violated, do not even receive them. Paul said, don't even sit down and eat with them. We're talking about one who calls himself a brother, not those outside the church. We have no right to expect others to be this way. We know this is the way we are supposed to be. Verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Insufficient zeal for godly discipline and doctrinal purity leads ultimately into an acceptance of error, receiving false doctrine. It is in attempting to treat our spiritual wounds apart from the Word of God that we give place to sin, that we attract that spiritual bacteria, and that's where corruption begins. Now, in understanding Christ's instruction to his bride here, it's interesting to note how this spiritual corruption had entered Thyatira. Back in Revelation 2, verse 20, the woman that's referred to there as Jezebel was seducing and beguiling Christ's servants into sexual immorality and defilement, idolatry. Now, the word woman there is translated woman 221 times in the New Testament, the Authorized Version. It's the Greek word gune, spelled G-U-N-E, gune. But 92 times it's translated wife. And some of the older translations and some of the most reliable translations in the Greek actually translate that as a wife. Now, perhaps this is a reference, a figurative reference to another church at the time. There was an affiliation or a connection with another church that shouldn't have been happening. But most believe it's literal. Most commentaries will say they believe this refers to the wife of the messenger himself. So the wife of the messenger was spreading lies and deceit, bringing in doctrinal heresy, saying that we could do all these things and grow in love and endurance and so on and do the work, all while entertaining sexual immorality and defilement. Now, whether this is figurative or literal, the lesson holds. Regardless, the purity of the bride's relationship to Christ is what's important here. Now, Jezebel is a reference, obviously, to 1 Kings chapter 16 through 18, the wife of Ahab, who was the king of Israel at the time. And clearly, the reference to Jezebel is an indication that Ahab had a distorted view of the covenant relationship between the Lord and Israel. And it corrupted his understanding of his role as a king, but it also distorted his understanding of his role as a husband in marriage. These are related. If he recognized the covenant relationship that existed between Israel and God, and that he was there in the middle as God's appointee to take care of the sheep, to take care of his flock, he would have understood his role much differently. Didn't get it, didn't see it, didn't want to, or was incapable of it. Marrying a daughter of a Sidonian priest, she brings in the worship of Baal and distorts Israel's perspective completely. This dichotomy now starts working in the entirety of the state of Israel. Ahab was either incapable or unwilling to lead as God commanded him, as king and as a husband. Now, this is more a conviction. Everyone kind of points to Jezebel being the bad person here, and that's probably true, but this is more of a conviction in the way it's phrased, a conviction of a weak man, than it is a condemnation of a strong woman. This man was not leading. And he did not understand his position either as overseer of the flock or his position as the lead of his husband, or as a husband leading his wife, I should say. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 and understand how important this is. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Here Paul is instructing Timothy on what to look for in a leader of the church. What are the qualities? What are the attributes you should look for in somebody you want to appoint as an overseer of the flock? Let's read through these through verse 5. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He should also read through these things and recognize how nearly unattainable they are without the help of Christ. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, some commentaries will say, can't be practicing polygamy. Others will say, can't be divorced. Both are relevant. In either case, an individual has a bad experience with marriage and is going to be sitting in a position where he has to instruct the bride of Christ in preparation for her marriage with Christ himself. He's going to have some distorted thinking. He's going to have some obstacles he has to overcome. Even if he gets it and understands it, he carries baggage. Well, let's keep going. Let's go further. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Why is that important? Why is it so important that in verse 5 he says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You know, I've heard members before asking, they're talking to me, and maybe months or years later after the fact, and they said they went to their minister and they said, this is another church area, not here. They said, can you please speak on child rearing? Because, you know, we're just having kids and we want to know more about it and what God's word says and so on. He says, I don't feel qualified. This is a 20 or 30 year, you know, pastor ranked minister said, I don't feel qualified because, you know, I didn't do a really good job with my own family. My children are not in the church and I had real difficulty there. So I feel like a hypocrite standing up and teaching it. Well, they're not asking for his opinion or his experience. They're asking for what the word of God says, which he is employed to do by God himself. But you see how reluctant he was to even talk about it? How difficult it was for him because he failed at that? We're not saying that individuals who fail at child rearing can't be in the kingdom of God. When you go back to Samuel, look at David. H.W.A. even had his difficulties. That doesn't necessarily disqualify you, but it puts you into a situation where it makes it difficult for you. Why put an individual like that in that situation? If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? They are linked. Understanding of family, understanding of the husband's role as the loving ruler of his family, understanding how to coach and teach his wife about what true, loving, respectful submission is, not the world's view of it, but God's view of it, and understanding how that marriage is supposed to work and how those children are supposed to be raised. This is all of what it's about. We stand at this lectern teaching the bride of Christ. Ahab had a distorted view of that, and the leader of the church of Thyatira did as well. Christ's appointed leaders of his church are to understand the significance of the marriage union, specifically in their personal roles as husbands in their own families, and not just as bishops. Let's read verses 8 through 12. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be tested then, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. The position of a wife of a minister is literally joined at the hip. They are one. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. The example has to be there. Let's also look at Titus 1 and verse 6. This is an amazing statement, one that's overwhelming for many of us in the ministry. Titus 1 verse 6, if a man is blameless, this is referring to appointing individuals. He's talking to Titus on the same subject, appointing a man as an overseer. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, this is talking about believers, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, has to know how to manage that, working within the context of God's design of family. They must understand their personal roles as husbands to be able to teach the bride of Christ. See, those who do not rule their own house as well, who do not lead their families with love and teach them to follow in respect, will have difficulty understanding the relationship between Christ and the bride. They will have certain distorted ideas about marriage and family, and that's what was happening in Thyatira. Individuals like this will struggle to help the bride of Christ prepare for her role. They will struggle to understand their purpose and the instructions from Scripture that define it. One cannot entertain two such disparate ideas, two such conflicting beliefs and experiences. Accepting God's charge to prepare the bride of Christ for marriage, yet failing to apply these very same things in one's own marriage. Now that happens. That's not necessarily going to disqualify anybody from the kingdom of God, because we're all learning, we all make mistakes. But why put a person like that in that position? It's a very difficult thing to go through. 1 Kings 18. Look at this dichotomy as well in Israel. We talked about Jezebel and her influence on Israel, and they were stuck between these two things, these two ideas, this completely opposite understandings of God, Baal on one hand and the Lord on the other hand. And the commission of Elijah, his work was to expose the spiritual wound of this double-mindedness within Israel, how they could just entertain these two and be tolerant of one another and keep the peace. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, this is on Mount Carmel. This is the miracle in which God put a dividing line between Baal and himself. Very clear. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And they needed the miracle. But that was short-lived. The work of Elijah was to expose that spiritual dichotomy. Brethren, as future kings and priests in the ruling family of God, we cannot allow our thinking to be blurred by such duplicitous beliefs. We cannot entertain sin and righteousness in the same heart. It leads to corruption. It leads to decay. It leads to spiritual stench. Let's close in Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. Ezekiel 44 verse 23, God is addressing his priests. He says, his priest will teach his people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Brethren, to teach it, we must uphold it. Holiness cannot be corrupted. The church at Thyatira was corrupt. It was rotting. It was putrid. In its decaying spiritual condition, the bacteria of sin was breaking them down completely. Now, some in God's church throughout time, since the inception of the church, and some in God's church today suffer the same spiritual condition. Years of compromise have led them to a condition of spiritual rot, dichotomous, hypocritical, duplicitous thinking and beliefs. They entertain ideas that are not supported by Scripture, and their actions show it. They are infected. They have a festering spiritual wound that only repentance can cure. Sin apart from repentance, corruption left untreated, can only result in death. We will examine this in the next progression of these spiritual conditions the next time I speak.